We turn to the chapter we read in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. We shall read again at verse 16. Galatians chapter 6 at verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Amen. These words of the Apostle Paul may be understood both in terms of a pronouncement, something he is saying with respect to those he's writing to, or as a prayer, something he is seeking from the Lord for them. We may well understand it in both senses. What he says regarding believers, that they enjoy the favor of God, that they have peace and mercy, is a wonderful truth. And if you are one of the Lord's, you know that truth in your experience. A certain peace. God has established peace between himself and you in the cross of Christ, in his precious blood. And you know the mercy of the Lord. Your sins have been blotted out, and you will not come into condemnation. But there is a sense in which we would know these things more and more and enjoy more and more of God's favor, that our peace would be uninterrupted, assured, that the mercy we have would continue, and that we would indeed be confident in the Lord as we make our way through this world. It's a wonderful thing if you know God's saving favor. But we do not rest. We're pressing toward the mark. We're drawing closer to God in terms of the relation, the fellowship, the communion, the likeness. And we know the blessings that come with justification. We desire the blessings which come also with sanctification. Well, we wish to consider the text, and to do so under three headings. Firstly, the name, then the walk, and finally, the blessing. Firstly, then, with the Lord's help, to consider the name. There is a name at the end of the text, the Israel of God. And it's not one that you find very often at all. Israel you find, but here it's the Israel of God, and there's something in that. You see, this is a name for the church. And it is an instructive name. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he speaks of Israel after the flesh. And there's the contrast. Those in the Old Testament, those in the New Testament, Jews tracing their lineage from Abraham and resting in the knowledge they had of their physical descent from Abraham, trusting in the rituals of the faith, looking to these things for their security, for their acceptance with God. And that was the Jew. And so often And the Lord had a controversy with the church of the Old Testament because it was formal worship. It was a worship that did not involve the heart and the spirit. It was given by those who had no true love for Jehovah. So often Israel after the flesh was turning aside from God and taking up the gods of the heathen and mingling the worship of Jehovah with the service they did to idols. When we come to the New Testament, we find a distinction made between those who are the mere physical descendants of Abraham and those who are his spiritual descendants. And we see that the latter is what matters. It is whether you have the faith of Abraham. And this is a wonderful truth concerning Abraham, who lived centuries before the coming of Christ. He saw Christ from afar. He rejoiced to see in the scriptures the promise of the Messiah and was waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. And his hope was in Christ. And so it was with every believing Jew, every born-again Jew. We must not think that the need of regeneration is one confined to those who live in New Testament times. It has ever been the same. Since the fall of Adam, we must be born again. We have these words in Paul's epistle to the Romans at the end of chapter 2. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Those are very challenging words. They denounce a formal religion. And a formal religion is just as displeasing to God in the time of the New Testament. All we have is baptism with water, outward baptism. If we rest in that, then we're not right with God. It's a matter of the heart, the soul, a circumcision, a baptism that is inward. Glorying in Jesus Christ. Glorying in his cross. We have that in our chapter. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, being born again. When we think of Israel, we think of a mixed multitude, a great company making their way through the wilderness. But how many of them entered the promised land? So many fell by the wayside. So many were carnal seed, not spiritual. Think of Nathanael and what Christ said with regard to him: behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. And when you consider that, an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite, in whom there is no guile, it takes you back in a way to the one who first received the name Israel. And that was Jacob. And we have to say that in Jacob there was guile. You see that when he took the blessing from his father Isaac that would have come to Esau, the older brother. And of course it was Rebekah, Jacob's mother, who urged, indeed commanded, Jacob to do what he did, although he was guilty in the deception. But when you study Jacob, you find that he is a God-fearing man, especially as you look at him in later life. And you have the account of the episode at the crossing point before he went over the brook. When he was left alone, he sent everyone else in the company over, his family, his servants. And while he's alone, there's a wrestling bout. There wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And we learn of how Jacob's thigh was out of joint when he was touched in the hollow of his thigh. But this was Jacob's plea. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. He knew he was wrestling with one who was no mere man, described in scripture as the angel, but apparently the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, the Lord himself, the Son of God, in one of his pre-incarnation appearances, the great mystery of how the Son of God appeared in the times of the Old Testament to various individuals, appeared as a man before he actually became man. And the pronouncement of the angel, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And you see there a great mark of an Israelite, a true Israelite. Prayer. Seeking God. Wrestling with God. One conscious of his own weakness and sinfulness, but one who would do business with God. One who would obtain a blessing from God. There was a certain fear on the part of Jacob at meeting with Esau because of the controversy. And Jacob felt bound to seek the Lord's help and to arm himself, as it were, with the blessing of the Lord before he would meet with his estranged brother. And we see the result of the meeting. They were on good terms. The Lord had gone before. And Jacob was sustained by the grace of God. A praying man. And trusting in God in his time of need. These are the men and women who make up the Israel of God. They're no better than Jacob. And they have many, many faults. But they grieve over these things. And they bring them to God. They seek his pardon continually. And they pray for grace, that they might be renewed, and that they might be fashioned by the Lord into the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's a precious name. The Israel of God. These princes of the Lord. An honourable name. The world has little good to say about the true church. And the world may miscall true Christians. But see how the Lord himself refers to his people. So many different names and titles for the church. But here is a blessed one. The Israel of God. He owns them for himself. Despite all their unworthiness, his name is magnified in his people. And Jesus Christ receives glory by his church. Secondly, we have the walk, and as many as walk according to this rule. He's referring to the Israel of God, the true church, made up of born-again believers, the church that will be gathered in heaven, the church for which Christ died and shed his precious blood. They're in this world. And how do they walk? Well, there is a rule that they are to follow. This rule, he says, what is the rule? Well, of course it is the Holy Scriptures. It is the whole Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament. The Word of inspiration. The word that God has preserved for us. The word that we read for ourselves. The word that is preached to us. The word that is the word of Christ. King and head of the church. The prophet of the church. However you view it. This rule that we are to walk by is what we have in Holy Scripture. Every book and chapter and verse and word. And is it not a sad thing when many parts of the Bible are set aside, when they're rarely preached or referred to? There are things that the modern church does not find appealing. When these books or places are spoken of, many in the church that has compromised with the world, they speak up against these portions of Scripture. And they say, well, that's what they knew then. We know better now. And there you have the arrogance of unbelief. There you have the pride of those who've never truly bowed the knee to Christ. If you look at Christ himself, he made many references to the scriptures of the Old Testament. And his references include all the first five books of the Bible, which are so attacked today. And the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, where you have creation and where you have marriage and where you learn of the fall of our first parents. And Christ was affirming the Old Testament, the Word of God, and the true church must follow her Lord in this. And the true church will endeavour to walk by this rule. We find many who like to think of themselves as New Testament Christians. We can understand that in a sense. The New Testament is where we read of Christ come in the flesh. The New Testament is where we have the doctrines of the faith amplified, clarified, applied. But the New Testament only makes sense when you have the Old Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old. It's the development of what you have already in the Old Testament scriptures. Time and again you find in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, verses that speak of how the Lord Jesus Christ, by his words and by his deeds, brought to pass what was promised of old, prophesied concerning the Saviour. Is it not a wonderful book, this Bible? And it can never be exhausted by us. And even more you study it, and the more you come to it humbly and prayerfully, the more it yields up its treasures. And you may go to a portion you've read many times, and you read it once again, and there's a new insight, a glimpse of something you had not seen before. And that's how it is with the Christian, going on with the Lord. The Lord speaks continually. We're hearing the shepherd's voice, and we're following him. Now, as he walked according to this rule, his people must walk according to this rule. Each part of the Bible has its place in the life of the Christian and the life of the church. Doctrine, worship, discipline, government. God has left nothing out, and it is the duty of the church and of the believer to search the scriptures and to be acquainted with the revealed will of God concerning everything that has to do with the form of the church, its worship, its practice, and with the life of the believer in this world, that the believer may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. There is another aspect to what Paul says here when he speaks of the rule. Because when you read the epistle to the Galatians, you learn that there was a difficulty in the church. In Galatia, there were Judaizers who were troubling the church there. And the Judaizers were those who would tend to wean the Christians back onto the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And in particular, they would say, you need to be circumcised. Every Jew must be circumcised. Now, they were wanting to attach a religious, a spiritual significance to circumcision. It had it under the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, baptism replaces circumcision. And Paul says, if you submit to this, you really have to submit to the whole law of Moses. You will be obliged to keep it all. Chapter 3, he writes this, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? You see, that is the heart of it. The gospel of the grace of God. Christ crucified. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the healing of faith? And of course the answer is, by the hearing of faith. That's how those in Galatia were blessed by God, when the Lord's servants came preaching Christ, crucified, dead, buried, and risen again. The living Lord who dealt with sin. But there were those in Galatia who were troubled. Paul says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It is so clear in the writings of Paul. One way to be right with God, and it has nothing to do with the law. It has everything to do with Christ, who kept the law perfectly as the substitute for sinners, and in that way dealt with all the debts they owe to the justice of God. Once in Christ by faith, justified freely by the grace of God, then the believer is under obligation to walk with Christ by the enabling of the Spirit. And the law summed up in the Ten Commandments shows us a walk that is pleasing to God. Christ walked that walk perfectly. We will never do that here. And never can anything of our own obedience contribute anything to our acceptance with God. It's in the Beloved One, the Saviour Jesus Christ. But if we ask, how should a believer walk? Then the law is there to give us guidance. And Christ is there as our path. We are to walk as Jesus walked. The Word of God, is it precious to you? And do you love the law? Is it in your heart? And do you pray for grace that your life would indeed show forth the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, because it is a walk which gives him praise and honor. You desire to please your Father in heaven, for you are one of his adopted children. And that is the rule, and we are to walk by it. And woe to those who set it aside. Those who say to themselves, as many do today, "Oh, God will forgive me. It's all in the cross. I'm saved by grace, and that's all that matters. And as long as I confess my sins, God will forgive me." Such have to ask themselves whether the faith they claim to have is saving faith. If there's nothing in their hearts of a desire to please God, surely there's nothing of love to God in their hearts. And if there's nothing of love to God in their hearts, then the love of God has never reached them. They are still in their sins. They are deceiving themselves. Well, here is the rule. All of Scripture, and especially the gospel of the grace of God in Christ, God who justifies freely, and God who calls his people with a holy calling. Finally, the blessing. Peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God, upon as many as walk according to this rule. And to consider firstly, peace. Peace in the conscience. Every true believer has peace with God. That can never be lost. That's the peace established in the cross, and the peace we enjoy in our justification. But peace of conscience, ordinarily the believer has it, but sometimes it goes. Some sin has entered in. Some sin has re-established itself in our conduct. We've become careless. We've taken our eye off the Lord. We've not been studying the Word and praying as we ordinarily do. These things have consequences. And the believer may lose his peace. The peace of God. The calm. The assurance. The comfort. Satan can get in so easily. And it may have a small beginning. The thin end of the wedge. Satan prizing open a gap. The armor is not being held up, kept on. Satan is in there. And there's a temptation, and it's repeated, and the believer is weak, and he succumbs. And God, the Holy Spirit, is grieved. We've wounded our conscience, we've disturbed our peace. Paul is saying, peace be on them, the Israel of God. But the Israel of God, walking according to this rule, there has to be a return. A confession of our sin. Going back to God, asking his forgiveness. And when that is done sincerely, the peace of God is restored. It guards the heart. It keeps the soul. It's a garrison And it's wonderful to have that. You're in a hostile world. The enemy is launching his fiery darts. But when you're walking according to the rule, when you're following the scriptures, when you're doing the will of God from the heart, though you may at times be fearful because of the opposition, you have this inner peace. The Lord is with you, and the Lord is witnessing with your own spirit that you are His and dearly beloved, and the Lord is assuring you of His love, which cannot be conquered and will bring you to glory. And then mercy, that mercy would be upon the Israel of God, those who walk according to this rule. The true believers in the church in Galatia enjoyed the love and the grace of God. But some were drawn aside. Some were straying from what they had professed, from this glorious gospel that had been preached to them. And they were tempted to go back to some of their Jewish ways. Some, no doubt, did succumb. But if they were the Lord's, the Lord would recover them in His time. And this is the mercy of God. You must recognize it as that. Even as believers, we deserve no good thing from the Lord. It's all of mercy. And we're looking unto God and to His mercy, even until eternal life. Every step of the way, mercy must accompany us. So much sin which needs to be confessed to God and departed from. And we're so slow to recognize that the things we say and do and think which are not according to the scriptures. It's a mercy indeed if the Lord speaks to our conscience, and He does so in such tenderness to teach us the better way, the way of love. We have love to God, then we will be so careful in our walk. And the last thing we will want to do, even while we're still in this world, is to displease God, to bring any shame upon His cause. Paul was writing these things to these believers, the Israel of God. Believers today are not any different. We have the same weaknesses, same temptations, the same tendency within our own hearts to go astray. But the grace of God in Jesus Christ is sufficient for us, as it was for these believers. We may feel ourselves to be like Jacob, and no good thing in us, in our flesh. But is there something in us of the grace of God? Is there a love for Jesus Christ, a delight in his word, a striving in prayer? It is by these means that the believer goes on, and the Lord upholding him, guiding and keeping him, and the believer who walks according to this rule, following Christ, will be with Christ, which is far better. May God grant his blessing upon us. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we ask thee to instruct us in these things which we have considered. And may our boast be in the cross of Christ. May we know that all that we require in terms of thy saving grace is provided in our blessed Redeemer. And in love to him, may we keep close to him and follow his steps. Take from us our sin and enable us to die to sin and to live to righteousness, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen.